We're looking in the Word today. We begin a series as we journey toward the cross. Easter is just around the corner, and I think it's appropriate that we follow the footsteps to the cross. We're using the Gospel of John as we do this, because John's Gospel is an evangelistic Gospel. The Apostle John wrote this when he was an older man. He was probably 80 or 82 years old when he wrote the Gospel. All three of the other Gospels were already written. He was familiar with those. But in his day, there were a lot of different doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ that were being purported and taught. And some of those taught that Jesus Christ was not God. And John was incensed by this. As a matter of fact, a story is told that John was an elderly man, and he went to the bathhouse where they had the steam baths and all. They took a bath maybe once a week. And he went to the steam bath, and as he was there with his disciples, in walks one of these heretics that believed Jesus was not the Son of God, was not God incarnate. And John stood up immediately and said, "Let us depart hence, lest this building fall upon us." And they left. That's how strongly he felt about believing that the Lord Jesus Christ was not only the Son of God, but God incarnate. So John is writing this gospel to clarify that. He's writing with a purpose in mind. That purpose is defined in the last verses of the gospel. And if I had been John or coaching him, I would have said, you should put that before the first verse, just so we know where you're going. But that's not the way they did in their Jewish mentality. They put it at the end. And here's what he said in John 21, 25. Jesus did many other things as well, and if every one of them were written down, I suppose that the whole world would not have room for the books that should be written. And then in John 20, verses 30 and 31, he said, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's a pretty profound statement of purpose as John writes this important gospel for us. So as we walk through just a few of these instances of him exalting the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, we're going to look at Jesus Christ is the Word, Jesus Christ is the light, Jesus Christ is the life, and Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. All of that found in the first chapter. And then we'll move into Easter and celebrate Jesus Christ as the resurrection and the life. Having done that, I want to open the Word this morning and read to you our passage from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. If you have your own Bible, please open it. You have notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Sometimes I follow those, sometimes I don't. But this gives you something to doodle on while I'm preaching. We're reading from John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not that light. He came only to witness to that light, the true light that gives light to every man who has come into the world. He was in the world, and the world through him was made, and the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of husband's will, but born of God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and was made to dwell among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. May the Lord bless his word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can open the Word of God. What a privilege that we have the Word of God. And it's in front of us. And many of us have multiple Bibles in our homes. And we have every privilege and every ability to read and understand the Word. But this morning, as we open the Word together, we pray for that special anointing of the Holy Spirit, that we would understand what the Spirit of God wants to say to our hearts. Father, I pray for your anointing. I pray for the movement of God's Spirit upon our hearts, and everyone's eyes would be open to see Jesus in all his splendor and all his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The message this morning is, Jesus is the Word. Now, everybody say that word with me. Word. W-O-R-D. Word. As we read this in English, it doesn't have the same impact as if you're reading it in the Greek text. Because the Greek text has the word that John used, and that is the word logos. It is not the word like a noun, a word is a word. It is a word that's specialized to describe Jesus Christ. The word is important because John begins with this and he repeats it over and over. If you mark your Bibles, I would have you mark every time he uses that word, word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is being very, very specific, and he's calling attention to Jesus Christ and who he is. He begins his epistle, his gospel with this, and in every epistle, he begins with the same theme, that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. I think it's important that he wants to emphasize this. Now, if you were living back in the Greek and the Roman world, as they were, you would have heard the word logos and immediately understood the philosophies of the day. Because everybody seemed to be aware of the fact that Greek philosophy was what they talked about. It's what they talked about when they went to the baths. It was what they talked about when they got together to eat meals. They talked about the Greek stories and all the Greek philosophers. One of the great philosophers was Heraclitus, difficult to say, but he was a great philosopher from 500 years before Christ. Everyone knew of his prophecies and of his logic and his systematic ideas about the world. And he proposed that the world was not made in chaos, but the world was created with order. And that order indicated there was intelligent design, some logical and systematic plan behind all of this. And he called this the Logos. That's important. This great philosopher, 500 years before Christ, announced that the world was created by an intelligent design, a systematic and logical coordination, and that Logos was the instigation of all things and overshadows all things, organizes all things, sustains all things, guides all things, and rules all things in all creation. Now do you get what John is trying to say? He's saying, Jesus is that Logos. Jesus is that which this philosopher had to say. And all of the other philosophers that followed, Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato, all of them followed this one man's philosophy that the Logos came into the world. The Logos created the world. The Logos overshadows everything. It is the logic behind the universe. When John says to the people that are reading this gospel, and primarily he's not writing to Jews, he's writing to Greeks and Romans, and he's saying, I want you to know who Jesus is. Jesus is that Logos that the philosophers talked about. Jesus is that one that instigated all things. He is the first cause. He is the preeminent one. He is God incarnate. He is the authoritative Word of God. Now, when we use that word, it kind of dilutes it because we could say word over and over and over again, and it means multiple things to us. But to them in that day, when they said Logos, it meant that intelligent designer of the universe, and that was Jesus Christ. Now, when they came to translating the Bible, Jerome, who was translating the Bible from the Greek and the Hebrew and bringing it into the Latin, which many people in his day spoke, he struggled with this word logos. He said to translate it word does not carry the same weight. It doesn't mean the same thing. Let me find another Latin word that equals this. And so he interpreted this and said, nu principio era u verbo, which means in the beginning was the verb, and the verb was with God, and the verb was God. Marilyn and I were surprised when we got to Brazil and began learning language. And we went to John chapter 1 and actually read that. And it's very close to the Latin. It says, in the beginning, no principio era o verbo. In the beginning was the verb. Not the noun, not the word, but the verb. And Jerome said, this expresses the idea that Jesus is that force that's moving all creation, that controls all creation. It is not a static word, it is not a noun, but it is an active word. I think that's significant for us to understand that there's logic behind this word, logos, intelligent design, a guider of all of creation. Now, from this word logos, we also get the word Lexus. How many of you have a Lexus? I just want to look at you. How many have a Lexus? A Lexus is an intelligent designed car. And so they called it Lexus, the idea of logic. It's logical. And how many of you have Legos? Whoa. You got to visit the Elversons' house. I mean, they have 50 billion, is it? 50 billion Legos, and half of them are on the floor, so you're going to step on them. Legos is intelligent blocks. It is designed for logical blocks put in place. That's the idea of logos. So when John says, in the beginning was the logos, we need to understand. He is saying Jesus is God. Jesus is not just a person or a philosopher or a moral teacher that came on the scene. Jesus is not just a Jewish rabbi, but he is God incarnate that came to earth in flesh and blood that we might see him. That's an important principle. C.S. Lewis, when he wrote concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus being the Logos, said it this way. He said, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He could either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says, I am a poached egg, or else he was the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. C.S. Lewis, I think, was right on, because there are many today, even in the church, that want to doubt the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of John is a gospel that says, I want you to make sure that you understand this. I want you to make sure that you understand who Jesus is. He is the Logos. He is the originator of everything. And he is the coordinator of all the universe. And he came down to earth. When we were serving as missionaries in Brazil, we are Americans, and being light-skinned as we are, we stood out in our southern country, which are darker-skinned people. And so wherever we went, people knew that we were Americans. We dressed like Americans. We looked like Americans. We even smelled like Americans. And so when we saw another American, it was like, ooh, we've got to get together with that person. I was visiting a store which had a little lunch counter, and I sat down to have a lunch one day, and I saw another American. You could tell. He dressed like an American. He looked like an American. And I approached him and said, are you an American? And he said, yes, I am. And we greeted and started a conversation. I found out he was a Mormon missionary. And I am a Christian missionary. And so we started to debate theology. And he got off on his tangents on the Book of Mormon and everything else. And I said, whoa, wait a minute. Let's start where we could agree. Let's talk about Jesus. And we talked about Jesus. And then we came to this idea that Jesus was God. And he says, oh, no. Jesus was an angel. Jesus was an archangel and blah, 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 blah. So we talked for a few weeks. I kept meeting with him. And finally, I said, you know, there's no use in us talking about this because we're not talking about the same thing. You're talking about the Book of Mormon. I'm talking about the Bible. I said, I will do this. I will make an agreement with you. Let's make a covenant that I am willing to read the Book of Mormon. And I am. I am willing to read the Book of Mormon. I have no fear of that. But I want you to read my Bible or your Bible, and specifically the Gospel of John. And he thought about it. And he said, well, that sounds reasonable. Okay. But I got to check with my elders. Got to check if that's okay. And I stopped him at that moment. I said, you have to check with your elders to see if it's okay to read the Bible? And he says, well, yeah, because they kind of rule over everything, and I have to get their permission. I came back the next week and we sat down for lunch and he said, I'm sorry, I can't do it. I said, why not? He said, my elder said, I am not allowed to read the Gospel of John. Under no circumstances I am to read the Gospel of John. And I said, don't you find that strange? That those people who say they believe in the Bible now tell you you can't read the Gospel of John. Don't you think it's strange that there's a reason for that? And I said, the reason is, if you read the Gospel of John with one question in mind, who is Jesus? You will get to the end of the Gospel of John and you'll say, Jesus Christ is God incarnate who died on the cross for my sins and paid the penalty that all the world needed to have paid for them. And so he left very sad, but I said, one day I challenge you to read the Gospel of John. I don't know what happened to that young man. But I know until he reads the Gospel of John and comes to an understanding of who Jesus is, he is believing a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible. And God's Word tells us there's no other name given under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except through the name of Jesus. Not just the name, but the person of who he is. That's an important principle for us to understand. I want to point out a couple things this morning. We've talked about Jesus being the verb or the Word of God. He is God incarnate. The second thing I want to point out is that God has revealed himself in Christ. He revealed himself through John's gospel in saying who Jesus is. And by the way, if you go through the Gospel of John, you'll find 35 references to the names and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are ways in which God has revealed himself. There are three ways primarily that the Bible speaks of. First of all, God reveals Jesus Christ through creation. Second, he shows Christ through conscience and then through the cross. Let me talk about those for a few moments. First of all, God has revealed himself in Christ through creation. This is a fact that we need to understand because God says every man that comes in the world has a basic understanding through creation. Psalm 19 says it this way, the firmament or the globe above us, the world above us, shows his handiwork. And every day people read that, they understand it, and they know they are created. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 concerning the Romans who had rejected the God of creation and said, Romans chapter 1 verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have clearly been seen, clearly understood from what has been made, so that these men are without excuse. God is saying that every man that comes in the world has a revelation of who God is, that God is out there and he is ruling over everything. And yet man suppressed that truth and they look to other gods. And so they create other gods. Paul encountered this when in Acts chapter 17 he was in Athens and he was by himself and he looked around and he saw this great kind of a cemetery with all these idols. There were hundreds, even thousands of idols to all these gods. And when he stood up to preach to the philosophers of that day, he springboarded on that to talk about one particular idol that was there called the unknown God. Let me tell you the story of that idol. That idol was placed there some 300 years before the Apostle Paul. Epimenides was a great philosopher and considered to be a prophet, not a biblical prophet, but a prophet in the worldly sense. Athens had gone under a great plague, kind of like COVID-19. People were dying by the thousands. And yet Athens had all of these gods, thousands of them, and they offered sacrifices to every one of their gods, and they pled for 6 weeks. They pled for this plague to be stayed, and nothing happened. Finally, somebody said, let's call on Epimenides. He's the wisest man in all of the land. And so they called him, and he came many days' journey to get to Athens. And he stood on Mars Hill, and he looked at all of these idols. And he said, I am amazed. I've never seen a place that had more idols. You have more gods than you have men. And he said, this is an amazing thing, and you've offered sacrifices to all of them. He said, it's plain to me that you've missed one. There must be a God who is controlling everything, and you've ignored him. So he said, let's do this. I'm tired from my journey, but I want you to take your sheep and I want to pen them up. Don't let any of the sheep go out to the pasture till tomorrow morning. And when I'm rested, I'll come out in the morning and I want you to let the sheep go. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to offer a prayer to this unknown God. He called it Agnostos Deo. To this unknown God, we're going to offer a prayer. And so we offered the prayer saying, whoever you are, God, who controls all things and you could stay the hand of this plague, we pray to you that when we send the sheep out into the pasture, they will be hungry from all night being penned up. They have not been fed any food. And we ask that if they walk out into that field and instead of eating, they lay down, we will build an altar there to you, the unknown God. And so the next morning they did that. They went out to the field, they put the sheep out, and all the people around them said, this is crazy because all the sheep are going to eat first and then lay down. But the sheep went out into that pasture. Not one of the sheep ate any grass. Not one of the sheep did anything but laid down. They laid down. Epimenides said, take the rocks and the stones, and wherever sheep lays down, put that stone. And after they were all finished with that, he says, now mark those stones. Agnostos Deo. This is to the unknown God. And then he offered this prayer to the unknown God, that the unknown God would forgive them for ignoring him. And that he would stay the hand of the plague. And the plague disappeared. Isn't that amazing? The Apostle Paul knew this story. And he stood up in Athens Hill and he said, men and brethren, I see that you're fearful of many different gods, but there's a God here called the unknown God. And some hundreds of years had passed. And people had forgotten about the field of the unknown God. And a couple hundred years before, some people stumbled across those stones, brought them to this place to put that one monument to the unknown God. And Paul says, this is the God who is the unknown God. It is Jesus, the creator of all things, the Logos of God. And you've missed him. You've ignored him. And he is the King. Wow, what a powerful sermon he preached. I don't think anybody got converted in that sermon because he was trying to use logic rather than the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's an important lesson for us to learn that God has revealed himself through all of creation and he holds men accountable for what they have seen. Every agnostic and every atheist was going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and God's going to show him the heavens, going to show him the earth, and said, I showed myself in all of these things, and you said it was a big bang. You suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and you are judged for it. The second way in which God communicates or reveals himself to us is through conscience. The first one is through creation, but the second one is through conscience. That there is a consciousness that men have in their hearts that they are made for something more than just this life. All of you have it. God says you have it. Unless you suppress it and try to pretend it doesn't exist. God says it's inside of you. It's built into you. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it says this. God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has set eternity in the hearts of men. And they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to end. See, God has put eternity in the hearts of every man. That's why when every man faces death, he's fearful. He's fearful not just to die. If you really believe that you're going to die and go into oblivion, you wouldn't be fearful of death. You would embrace death because it's an annihilation. It's nothingness. But God has built into every man a conscience that says you will stand before the judgment seat of God. The Apostle Paul says it's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment, that is tattooed on the heart of every man. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says it this way, when the Gentiles know what's right and wrong, when they do what is right and wrong, they show that there's a law in their heart that either excuses them or accuses them. He says this is built into every man, and we need to understand it. There's a wonderful story told in the book by Don Richardson. If you've never read it, you ought to read it. It's called Eternity in Their Hearts. And he has written this. Don is a brilliant man. He's probably in his mid-90s now. I sat down with him for lunch one day and listened to him just talk. And it just blows your mind. It's way bigger than my mind, so I can't comprehend all the things he said. But what he's writing about, all the cultures on the earth, and he had researched and found that in every culture, they have a knowledge of God. In every culture, they have a knowledge of a supreme being who created the world. They don't worship him. But they know he exists. They have a conscience that tells him that's there. He tells the story of Machu Picchu, which is the picture that's on the cover of the book. That is that great fortress in the high Peruvian mountains, and it was had a king over it named Pachacuti. Everybody say Pachacuti with me. Sounds like Ketchacuti. Pachacuti. Pachacuti was the king over the Incan Empire. It was the vast empire of riches and gold that later was destroyed by Pizarro and Cortez that came in and destroyed all of that. But in its prime, he was the king over this, and they worshipped the sun god. And he got to thinking one day because he observed the sun. He says, wait a minute, the sun comes up every day and it goes down every night and it does the same revolution. It's kind of like it's a servant doing what it's commanded to do. How can that be God? And then there's times when the sun goes down, it does not shine. So how can a God not be there during the nighttime? And he did all this logic and tried to figure out, why are we worshiping a God who is really not there? And he began to think about this, and he remembered that his father had a dream, a prophetic dream, where the God creator of the universe came to him and said, I am the God who created all things. And one day someone will come with a message of my son who will come and show you the way. And he remembered that. And so he got the books out and started studying, and he found out, well, then we must be worshiping the wrong God. Now he's the king. He's got a vast network of priests that worship the sun god. It's their economic survival to worship the sun god. But he brings together all the priests and he said, guys, we've been worshiping the wrong God. And he gave all his reasons for this. And he said, number one, Inti, the sun god, cannot be universal, because while giving light to one place, he withholds it from another. Number two, he cannot be perfect, because he can't even rest or stop moving around. Nor can he be all powerful when the smallest cloud can hide him. Therefore, I conclude that that is not God. We are worshiping a created thing. And so he devised this, and later on it's written about it. He says, this God, who he called Viracocha. Viracocha is ancient, remote, supreme, and uncreated. Nor does he need any gross satisfaction of a consort. He manifests himself as a trinity when he wishes. Otherwise, only heavenly warriors and angels surround his loneliness. He created all peoples by his word. Isn't that fascinating? He created all peoples by his word, as well as spirits. He is man's fortunus, ordaining his years and nourishing him. He is indeed the very principle of life. He warns the folks through his created son, Panchang, who is represented by a sun disk. He is the bringer of peace and of order. He is in his own being blessed and has pity on men and their wretchedness. He alone judges and absolves them of their sins and enable them to combat evil tendencies. He declared this to his priests and said, we will no longer worship the sun god. We will worship the God who created all things. Well, you would think there would be a great revival in the Peruvian mountains. But the priest got a little upset and said, sir, don't you realize you're just going to ruin our economy? Everything is based on the sun god. And if we come to the lowly people and now tell them that we were mistaken and we led them to worship a sun god who is not a god, they will think the next god that we invent is invented as well. So we need to resolve this. And so they resolved that only the higher caste people, only the priesthood, would worship the God who created all things. And they would keep him a secret from the rest of the people. Well, you know the rest of that story. Within 100 years, Pizarro came in, destroyed much of their cities. And then Cortez followed, murdered, killed most of them. And the truth of God was lost. Paul talks about those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God gives them opportunity, and when they do not take that opportunity, he withdraws that opportunity. God reveals himself through creation. God reveals himself through conscience. And finally, God reveals himself through the cross. That's so important that the Apostle John is writing to us about the cross, because he's leading us down the pathway to the end of the chapters in chapters 19 through 21. He wants us to see that Jesus is the culmination of all history. And what did you do with the verb, the word that came? What did you do with the Creator? What did you do with the conscience that you have? When Jesus came on the scene, He was the light that shined in darkness, and you crucified Him. He was God incarnate, and He proved it through all of His works and His wonders. And we look at the works and the wonders of the Lord Jesus, and how can we conclude anything but that He is God incarnate? We have Him commanding the sea and the waves. He walks on water. He turns water into wine. He multiplies bread and fish many different times. He takes a coin out of a fish's mouth. He does a miraculous catch of fish at His command. The blind see, lepers are cleansed, lame walk, deaf hear, the dead are raised, diseases are erased, demons flee. He is called Emmanuel, God with us. And when Thomas finally saw the resurrected Lord, he fell on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." He was not saying what we say today, "Oh my gosh," or "Oh my God." He was not. He was pronouncing Jesus as "My Lord and my God." And we read that in Revelation when John speaks of Jesus. He said, "He is the Almighty. He is the one that was, is, and always shall be. He's the Alpha and Omega." Those terms are only reserved for God. And Jesus is the center of all that creation. And what did you do with Him? You crucified Him. John chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 says, "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not." They rejected Him. They rejected the truth of who Jesus is. They called Him a liar. They called Him a phony. They called Him a blasphemer. They picked up stones to stone Him one time. And Jesus walked through the crowd without even them seeing Him. But one day they took Him and nailed Him to a cross between two thieves, as though He was the worst criminal on the face of the earth. God says you will be judged by how you have dealt with the cross. When Peter preached his first sermon in Acts chapter 3, he says, "You killed the Prince of Life." You didn't just kill a man. You didn't kill a prophet. You didn't kill a teacher. You killed the Prince of Life. You killed God incarnate who came to save you. And he said, any wonder the people cried out, "What shall we do? We've made a mistake." And he said, "Call upon the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. You'll be saved." In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "The rulers of the world did not understand this. They did not understand the wisdom of the gospel and the wisdom of Christ that was hidden from the ages. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They crucified the Lord of glory. Finally, in John chapter 3 and verse 19, John says this, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." See, the condemnation of men is that they have all the evidence of creation, of conscience, and the cross of Christ, and yet they reject it. They stand against it. They rail against it. And yet Jesus stretches out His arms and dies on a cross, and He says, "I'm dying for you. I'm paying the price that you could never pay." And so as the Lamb of God, He died on the cross. I'll close with this story. Many of you have heard the story of Ben-Hur. Maybe if you've seen the movie or read the book, and now after I preach this, you're going to go home and read the book. The author of that book is Lew Wallace. He was a military man and a governor of one of our states or territories, and he served during the Civil War. He was in the Battle of Shiloh along with a lot of other soldiers, and he won many trophies and was a brave man. But he was also on the side an author. And he was writing. One day, some 50 years after the Civil War, he was riding on a train and passed by one of the expensive cars that were all ornate. And a great philosopher was in there. His name was Robert Ingersoll. He was an agnostic. He was a profane man that in his politics was against everything biblical, wanted to annihilate religion completely. And Ingersoll knew him because they had served in the military together. And he invited Wallace to come in and sit down. And Lew Wallace sat down with him and said, "Sir, you have a brilliant mind. Let me ask you a question. What do you think about Jesus Christ and the gospel? What do you think about God?" And so Ingersoll began to wax eloquent, and This is what Lewis Wallace says. He said, he did a medley of arguments, eloquent wit, satire, audacity, irreverence, poetry, brilliant antithesis, pungent excoriation of believers. And he said, I was confused in my mind. I was dazzled. I was amazed. And I was frustrated with my own absolute indifference toward the things of God. And he said, as I left that meeting, I walked the streets and I was troubled because this man was blaspheming the God of heaven. And he said, I haven't even investigated the God of heaven. I say I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I've never investigated the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he set his heart to investigate the claims of Jesus Christ. And he says, I went through the Bible, and as I went through the gospel of John, I knelt down on my knees and I confessed, Jesus Christ, you are Lord to glory of God. You are God incarnate. You came to die on the cross for my sins. And he says, that day I was transformed. And he said, then I finished my book, Ben-Hur, to give a testimony of a man in the Roman world who came to acknowledge the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's a fantastic story. Wonderful true story of a man who was redeemed because he investigated the claims of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. This is the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ. In your hymn book you have two songs from the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, which is the denomination I come from. This is a paid political announcement. We sang one this morning, yesterday, today, and forever. But if you'll open your hymn books, we're not going to sing this, but open your hymn books and look at the words. It's a question that says, what will you do with Jesus? Let me read you the words. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth this sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? Jesus is standing on trial still. You can be false to Him if you will. You can be faithful through good or ill. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? Jesus, I give you my heart today. I'll follow you all the way. Gladly obeying Him, will you say, this I will do with Jesus? And then he poses that last question. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the question of all eternity is, what have you done with Jesus? What have you done with God's revelation through creation, through conscience, and through the cross? Have you bowed before Him? Have you received Him? Or have you ignored Him or rejected Him? Father, this morning as we stand in the valley of decision, there are those perhaps that are here, or those listening by way of audio broadcast that have not made a commitment to Jesus Christ. They've been on the fence, or they've ignored Him completely, or perhaps they've rejected Him. And I pray today that they would come to the end of themselves and come to their senses and realize who Jesus is and bow down and call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. If you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've never received Him, then He said, today you can do that. Simply call on His name. Lord Jesus, save me from my sin. Jesus, I trust You. Come into my heart and life. Be my Savior. Write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And He says, the moment you do that, that's it. The moment you do that, you open your heart to Him. You receive Him as your Savior. He gives you the right to be called the child of God because you've trusted in His name. Father, we pray that You'd bless this word to our hearts, that we will go forth from this place and proclaim Jesus Christ for who He is, unashamed, unabashedly proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.